As teachers and students know, sometimes it's necessary to review previously covered material. We forget. We need to be reminded. But a review need not be a regurgitation of the material that has previously gone over. No, the best review, I think, builds on what was already instructed. It adds detail. It adds nuance. It fills in the holes. For in a review, there's no new material per se, but in the rehashing and in the reworking, the student can learn more. Well, Solomon, I think, does that this morning. Our text mirrors closely earlier chapters, specifically chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ecclesiastes. There's a problem with life, and to be frank, the problem is, well, life itself. If viewed without reference to God, his phrase, under the sun, the world in which we live is a chaotic mess, oftentimes unfair in so many ways, and oftentimes without meaning. Neither wisdom nor pleasure enables us to live contented lives, for hanging over both is what? Is the shadow of death, the dark shadow of death. Death is out there. It's always out there. And it's coming. It's coming for everyone. Then how can life be enjoyed if we know that? Knowing we're a breath away from room temperature. There is an answer. There is a remedy. And it's going to be given out at the end of our text. And we can live as such. A meaningful and purpose life, a life that is not full of vanity or void of meaning. The ground for such, I think, is illustrated well in that great classic, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And in this small scene that I just want to introduce here at the beginning of this sermon, the hero of the story, Christian, is standing before the cross. He has just lost his burden. So he's in the process, if you will, if we want to call it a process, of being converted and understanding the gospel. And his life is changing. Here we read from Bunyan, "Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, 'He has given me rest by sorrow and life by his death.' Then he stood a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden." He had this huge back, this huge burden, the burden of his sin upon him, and he was just crawling through life as every unconverted sinner does, not knowing it, weighted down, and he had just lost it, and he's beginning to wake up. This is what is before him. "And he looked, therefore, and he looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the water down his cheeks. Now, as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted with him, 'Peace be to thee.' The first said to him, 'Thy sins be forgiven you.' The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with change of clothes, change of raiment. The third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal on it, this parchment, which he bid him look on as he ran, and that he should give it at the celestial gate to where he was headed. And so he left that place and he went on his way." Now, despite living in a fallen world, as a fallen man, as a fallen woman, there is a reason that we can eat and drink and enjoy life. We must be made right with God. We must, for life to have meaning. And to my non-believing friends, I'm sorry. That is true. That piece of paper Christian was given is a game changer. It's a document of supreme importance. It means we are justified. And because we are, life is anything but meaningless. And so I ask you, do you have such a paper? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us. We pray as we do each Lord's Day that as words are read, we would remember these are not simply words that are read. This is God's word. And Father, we ask that you would move and work in the way in which you have pledged that you would. Father, may each of us this day be different because your word is before us. Father, we pray that you would drag those who are of unbelief to saving faith. We pray, Father, that you would chasten and correct those of us who need to be corrected. Father, we pray that you would encourage those who need to be lifted. We pray you would do all of these things simply by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue in our book of Ecclesiastes. We have about a month left or so of sermons from this book. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And once again, as I've said the last couple of weeks, we have bitten off some larger chunks of Scripture. And again, I'm not going to apologize for that. I just do think that it needs to stay together because the thread of meaning is right there in the midst of it. And so lock in as I read now. Don't let your mind wander. Follow along. We're beginning at chapter 8, verse 1, and I'm going to read all the way through chapter 9, verse 10. Who's like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Now when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he can't find it out. And then lastly, but all this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead knows nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Now, Solomon has been offering proverbs as of late. In fact, quite a few of them. And that's what makes it more of a strain, a difficulty to see, well, what is this thread that's running through this text? Because a proverb, we read this, and then he kind of changes subjects, or does he? Well, he's making proverbs based upon his observation of life. He's making actually proverbs based upon his own life. Solomon now turns to a topic that he knows quite well, government. After all, he was the king of Israel for 40 years. Now, in these opening 9 verses, he makes the case that government, even in a fallen and unfair world, can alleviate evil, but not all evil. And despite government, the lessening of evil does not always happen. Now, many of us, I think, would experientially agree, given all the recent shenanigans that we find in the various capitals across the land. Instead of lessening evil, they seem to be the ones out in front of the parade, championing it. Wisdom and discernment are needed when one is brought before the king, Solomon says, in verses 3 and 4. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he, the king, does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? The king's wishes and words are too powerful to simply disregard. The state's authority was originally granted and delineated with some detail in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Just before Israel was to receive her first king. And interesting to read in 1 Samuel 8 that the king was to do basically 2 things. Tax the people 10%, oh, for that day, huh? And then also to enlist some for royal duties, especially for soldiers. And so there captured very concisely, government's role was to be small. And I don't think I'm jumping dots here. I really do think that is God's design. And why would that be a bad idea? Because man is fallen. A king with great power can do great evil. So I think it makes sense. Small government. Now the word of the king is supreme, Solomon says in verse 4. But ultimate or blind submission is not required. And we need to hear that. We need to hear that. There's a proper time and the just way. Is the quotes there from verse 5. A proper time and the just way when standing against the king. There is a time and a way for everything. Verse 6. What is interesting about this, I think, is that there is a time and a way to stand against the king, says the king. Even wearing the crown, Solomon closes this section by admitting that he has seen the irresponsible use of God-given authority and how it opposes and oppresses people, saying in verse 9, all this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man or government or political power had power over man to his hurt. He continues, the frustration of under the sun living is just that. It's frustrating. This is the message now we find in verses 10 through 14. Wickedness sometimes reigns, and we know it. It does. And in some cases and places, it has done so and has done so horrifically and done so for years and years. Solomon is troubled by the honor that can come to the wicked. Evil politicians, evil policies, evil people exist. And sometimes wicked rulers die with great honor. They get a statue. They get a national holiday. They die without being exposed. I don't want to step on toes here, but I'm going to give you an example of one. Last year, longtime Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg died. In the view of many, she was a national treasure, a sweet old lady who kept fighting for the rights of women and against oppression. And in some cases, she did. But do not let her diminutive stature and rouged cheeks fool you. She was the darling of the ACLU, was she not? She was the darling of the abortion cartel, was she not? She was. She stood for that and argued for that. And she would be the first woman in state, the only woman in state who has ever lied there. In our capital, Ruth Bader Ginsburg. I have a problem with that. It must be remembered there is coming judgment. A successful sinner does not erase the fact that there's coming judgment. Solomon reminds, it will not be well with the wicked. Verse 13. The sinner's evil may be great and his life prolonged, but vindication is only a matter of time, despite God's apparent delay. And it does appear there's a delay. Eternal calamity will befall the sinner. The unrighteous may do well this side of the grave. They never do the other side. Psalm 49 reminds, beginning at verse 16, be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he'll carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Injustice is all over the place. Many times, good men lose, bad men win. Verse 14, the righteous get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked get what the righteous deserve. Solomon admits the end of that verse. I said that this also is vanity. Yes, under the sun, it does all seem so pointless, so unfair, doesn't it? What should man do in the face of powerful kings and wicked men who seem to be getting away with whatever they want? Well, Solomon's unexpected response follows, though he has now said it to us a couple of times if you've been with us through the weeks. He says it again in verse 15, and I commend joy. For man is nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. In other words, yes, I see it, Solomon says. I see what you see, but do this. Do this in the midst. Now, what is the grounds for such a statement? Why does he say that? How can he say that? We need to keep going. He says, enjoy life. Be content. Life is God-given, all of it. Eat, drink, once again, be glad. Do not try to understand or even question why the righteous suffer and why the wicked prosper. That's God's business. Go live the life God has given you to enjoy and party with others who have been given the gift of this wisdom too, who understand what has just been stated. It is a gift from God to enjoy life, as we spoke of last time, despite all the vanity that is around us. Besides, man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Verse 17, however much man may toil in seeking, he'll not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Therefore, we must be content not to know the reasons for everything. And that is wisdom. The wise know how to identify what cannot be known. And they're good with it. God has set limitations on us. We do not know or understand why God does what he does. And should not those reasons, not his reasons, his purposes, his will of an all-wise, all-knowing, all-infinite God, should that not be beyond us? Yeah, it should be. And that's why it is. We may think otherwise sometimes, but wisdom does not seek to explain the sovereignty of God. Wisdom rests in it. Wisdom rejoices in it. Wisdom basks in it. Chapter 9, the beginning. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise in their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Again, this was last time. Blessings, based upon the blessings as we look out upon our own life or the life of others, just based upon that external review, if you will, does God love me? Does God hate me? And what about others? That question cannot be answered by looking at the externals. Cannot. By looking at who's getting the blessings and who's getting the cursings in this life. We cannot read that situation that way. We just cannot. And this, by the way, blows up more, again, of that health wealth theology that continues to circulate in some places, that God wants to bless us all the time. Well, Solomon's just saying, some are blessed, some aren't. Some have hard time, some less so. And you cannot read that situation based upon, well, God's blessing you and wants you blessed all the time. He's not saying that. He's saying we can't figure it out why he does this to some and why he does that to others. But he is saying, rest. Verses 2 and 3 continue the theme. The righteous are not always visibly favored by God, by his providence. No, nor the righteous always visibly rebuked by God's providence. Excuse me. Both get rained on. Both get sunshine. Solomon complains. This is an evil and all that is done under the sun, verse 3. In other words, Solomon doesn't like it any more than we do. We may not like it, but this is under the sun thinking. This is seeing life as a mortal, as one who lives 80 years and dies. If this life is all there is, you bet, it's a vanity of vanities. For in our thinking, the good guys, they're supposed to win. The bad guys, they're supposed to lose. But in this life, not always the case. In the end, the righteous, good, and clean die just like the wicked, evil, and unclean do. That's reality. Why do we have such a hard time hearing that, accepting that, resting in that? Nevertheless, he continues, sin is madness. The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, verse 3, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. It's madness to limit ourselves to our own perspective. It's madness not to acknowledge God. Yet this is how man lives, all the while knowing that one day, he, she dies. Which is why it's better to be alive, because there's still hope, he says. It's better to be alive dog, which, by the way, was a despised scavenger in the day, not the beloved little playthings that they are in our world, than a dead lion, which were esteemed in the day. When a wicked man dies, his hope perishes. At least a dog can still learn wisdom. At least a dog, here in air quotes, can still repent. When life is over, there's no more opportunity to do so. When you die, your case is closed. Cannot change anything. And that is the message of verses 4 through 6. So where do we go from here? What are we to know? How are we to live given all of this? And the answer is given to us as it has been given before. It is found in verses 7 through 10. And I'm going to fold those conclusionary verses now into our time of application. The word go is found in verse 7. It's an important word. Solomon's previous exhortations have come across, I think, if with just a cursory read, as recommendations, though they were commands as well. But there's no doubting this one. Go. Go eat your bread with joy, he says in that opening verse, verse 7. And drink your wine with a merry heart. Now, given all the unfairness of life, really? Given all the injustice? Given that life seems to have no rhyme or reason to it much of the time, how can there be joy and contentment when there's that all around us? Are you ready? Are you ready to hear? All eyes on me. Are you ready to know why you can? For God, verse 7, for God has already approved what you do. Now hear the beauty of what's being said here. Careful exegesis is necessary. What is the text saying? Now last week we were told in chapter 7, verse 20, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Huh. And now this week we read in chapter 9, verse 7, that God has already approved what you do. Well, which way is it? How can both be true? what has changed? How does one go from not doing what is right to one that does? How does one go from being unrighteous to being approved? Well, first of all, we have nothing to do with it. And what is before us and tucked away in Old Testament redemptive history, some 9 centuries before Jesus, is a veiled reference, really, to the doctrine of justification. When God regenerates us, when we become born again, giving us eyes to see, a heart to believe, we respond with saving faith. And when we do, there is this declaration made over us, made of us, made concerning us by God. You are justified. You are made right with God. We are declared righteous. We are in right standing with God. And as such, God now approves of you, approves of me and my works, believer. Your actions are no longer filthy rags, as they were, as the language of Isaiah 64, which was read before us this morning. Once justified, our actions toward God and others become expressions of thanksgiving, you see, for being redeemed. And they are accepted by God as such. Previously, those good things that we thought were good things were tinged still stained in so many ways with sin. Well, no more. Now there is now no more struggle to be accepted by Him. God has accepted me. When this once in a lifetime, this once in a moment declaration is made by God and realized by our saving faith, the rest of our life becomes one of sanctification. There's that word. And becoming more and more what God has declared us to be. As New Testament believers, we know that means becoming more and more like Jesus. Well, what does it look like, and how is it described 9 centuries before Jesus? It's the beautiful words found in verses 8 through 10. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that He has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, the place of the dead, to which you are going. Your garments are white, believer. You are justified. And I implore you, live in that reality. Live in that reality. We are to be joyful. We are to be merry. We are to enjoy our spouse. We are to enjoy our labor. We are to do so all to the glory of God. We are to enjoy the life God has given us. We are to live fully. My senior in high school, just before basketball was to start, I rolled my ankle just a week before practice was to begin. It healed in time, but the entire season I chose to wear ankle braces. I had never worn ankle braces before. I didn't like them. They slowed me down a bit, but they gave me that in the back of my mind, well, you're not going to roll it if you wear these things. Well, dressing for my last game that year, it was at State Saturday, playing for 4th place. I remember sitting in the locker room at UPS where we played State, and sitting there, and I pulled out those things, and they were disgusting and smelled, and I never had them washed. Sorry, Mom. And there they were, and I took them out, and I started putting them on, and then I stopped. And I still remember this vividly. Why am I putting these on? This is my last game. Why do I want to play slow? And so I took them off, put them back in the duffel bag, finished dressing, and got ready to play. There was this sense of freedom, and I give you that visual because I believe that's what's before us this morning. That there's a beauty. There's a beauty of living life justified. There's a joy to living life justified. It's the freedom of living life justified. Original sin, believer, it's gone. It's gone. Sins of omission, thoughts, words, and deeds that we were supposed to think, say, and do, gone. Sins of commission, thoughts, words, and deeds we weren't supposed to do, weren't supposed to think and say, gone. In addition, all the guilt associated with it, gone. Our justification, you see, changes everything. But too often we fail to understand its implication upon our lives. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Christian Life, writes, probably more trouble is caused in the Christian life by an inadequate or mistaken view of this doctrine, justification, than any other. When the child of God loses his sense of peace with God, finds his concern for others dried up, or generally just finds his sense of the sheer goodness and grace of God diminished, it's from this fountain that he has ceased to drink. He goes on to say, conversely, if we can gain a solid grounding here, we have the foundation for a life of peace and joy. Well, have you lost your sense of peace? Your sense of joy, your concern for others? It may be because God's goodness and grace has become mundane. Perhaps it is because you have forgotten that you are justified. Martin Luther, regarding this very topic, this article is the head and cornerstone of the church, which alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and protects the church. Without it, the church of God cannot subsist one hour. Well, my friend, are you trying to subsist without fully realizing your justification? To be justified is to be made righteous. It therefore is to be declared free. And the scriptures teach that nothing we do ever contributes to that declaration of being justified. Justification is all about grace, his, based upon the accomplished work of Jesus, never ours. In a sense, when we were justified, we were given a piece of paper. You were given a piece of paper, much like a slave in this country was prior to the end of the Civil War, prior to the Emancipation Proclamation. It was proof that a slave's freedom had been granted by a slave owner. That did happen from time to time. That document was proof a slave was free, and that slave had to have it on their person. Like a freed slave, or like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, we need to pull our justification paper out from time to time. We need to look at it. We need to think about it. We need to glory in it. We need to rest in it. And then we need to live like it. Sinclair Ferguson again, the man who knows he's justified is a man of unbounded confidence and assurance. He knows that none of his failures can ever change the divine verdict. It is guaranteed and settled forever in heaven. Our justification is the grounds by which we can, therefore, go eat bread and drink wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Did you hear that? Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. It's time to live, Christian. Especially if you've been shuffling around all prune-faced for a while. God has made his apportions. He has cut out his piece of pie. He's given you a piece. Some big, some small. Enjoy it. All of it. All of your life. Enjoy what he's given you from his good and kind hand. Your justification, you see, is the grounds for your enjoyment. But if you feel like you've lost your paper, it's okay. You know why? Yours is a copy. He has the original, the one signed with his son's blood, with your name on it, listed with all those he came to save. So you're good, and you are free, so that you might live like it. A few weeks back, I got an email, and I asked for permission at 5:45 this morning, and she was already up, and it was granted to me. I appreciate it. from Krista Bergquist. She sent me this email a couple weeks ago, and she told me about a little game that she was playing with her, with April and with Lincoln, their two young children of Phil and Krista's. And she was sitting on the couch, and she took out a balloon, and she was blowing it up, and she probably wasn't even thinking about it at the time, but she blew it up, and she handed it to one of her kids, and the next time she'd hand it to the other one, and she didn't tie it off, and they would let go of it. And we know what happens. The balloon flits and flurries and goes all over the place, and the kids giggled and yucked it up and had a joy finding the balloon and then doing what? Going back to Krista. And then Krista would blow up that balloon again. And this would go on for about 20 minutes, she said, until her lungs gave out. And she said, and you know what, Pastor? I called that game, that's the Ecclesiastes game. And it is. And it's a beautiful game. Because as a justified believer, which she and her husband are, in that living room, there is joy in this seemingly meaningless activity. Joy, absolute joy. A sparkle in the eye, knowing I'm redeemed, I'm justified. My kids are going to be too. And we're going to have fun today chasing a balloon. And I'm going to blow it up again, and we're going to do it again and again and again. Now, take that story, and this is where her illustration stopped. Krista, you should have went with this one now. Is the next-door neighbor. Let's say the next-door neighbor's playing that same game. And she's sitting there with her kids. And she's blowing it up. And let's just call her Pollyanna Pagan or whatever. Somebody who doesn't know Jesus. And there she is, trying to fill time. Trying to fill up her time with a meaningless activity. And I want you to know the difference, because there's a difference between the game that was going on in that unbeliever's home and the game, that same game that was going on in the Bergquist home. And the message of this sermon is for you to understand that. And if you do, you can live life and you can eat and drink and be merry because you've been justified. You know it. And that is the grounds of your salvation. What joy for you and I. Always, even with a balloon going around the room, and we do it again. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have joy. Sometimes it's frustrating to see bad guys win and good guys lose. Sometimes it's frustrating to see that we got a smaller piece than somebody else. Sometimes it's frustrating wondering why we haven't been blessed and we get these hard things. Father, we thank you that in your world, in your kingdom, we don't evaluate your love for us by those things. That's just superficial junk. Father, we thank you that when we remember we've been justified and who we are now in Jesus and where we're headed in this life as well as in the next, there's complete joy. I get to love my wife. I get to enjoy my kids. I get to eat. I get to drink. I get to party with my believers, and then I get to live that life, a life we pray of beauty and truth, so that others might see and others might want to become part of this saved family of God. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.